See you today, and we're glad that you're here and among the number who have chosen to participate in worship, to honor God in song and prayer and memory of our Lord's death, in giving as He has prospered us, and now to study from His Word. We thank Him for all these privileges and opportunities, and hope that our worship honors Him in every good and right way. We encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to consider very carefully the will of God for your life and the need for redemption from your sins. And we urge you this morning to, in faith, repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. As God's people, it may be that there's sin in our lives that we've not corrected. And we need to respond to God according to His Word, that we would repent of those sins, that we would confess those in prayer to God, that He might hear and faithfully forgive us as we repent and confess in prayer our sins as His people to Him. We encourage you to be back tonight at 6. We'll be having our monthly classes and look forward to those studies together. But this morning, we want to discuss, as we've been preaching through Matthew from time to time, spend some time concerning the transfiguration of Jesus. A passage that comes right on the heels, an event that comes right on the heels of Jesus having identified His church as His kingdom and Himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember there in chapter 16 when He asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There were a variety of answers, and Peter confessed, "You're the Christ. You're the Anointed One. You're the Chosen One, the Son of the living God." And so there's a profession of His deity. And Jesus proceeded to discuss His church, the building of it, and a description of it as a kingdom. In fact, in the last verse of chapter 16, He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now that was significant because He had just told them they were going to go to Jerusalem, and there He was going to suffer many things at the hands of the priests and the scribes. He was going to be killed, and the third day He was going to rise again. And Peter said, "May it never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." We studied that recently. But now you see, just after talking about His death and resurrection from the dead, He has said there are people who are not going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, Mark 9:1 says, "See the kingdom of God come with power." So, to see the Son of Man come in His kingdom is an expression that means to see Him come in the authority that He has in His kingdom. He's going to rule as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King that was announced by the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, in discussing the transfiguration, we're going to see the glory of Christ vividly depicted. We're going to see heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah. We're going to see the perplexity and amazement of the apostles, of the disciples who were there, Peter, James, and John. We're going to hear a divine voice speak to them and to us as a result. And something is said about the Messiah's messenger. We want to look at all these aspects as we consider this text. It really, the transfiguration of Jesus serves a variety of purposes. And fundamental to them, I believe, is the strengthening of the apostles' faith and consequently the strengthening of our faith to give further testimony, and testimony that would be announced to us by eyewitnesses, of the glory, of the majesty, of the deity of Jesus Christ. And thus, He is being the focus and source, or the one upon whom we put our faith, or in whom we put our faith. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 of the text for a moment. After 6 days, Seth read for us just a moment ago, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. The identification, the location of this mountain is not known for certain. Likely in the northern regions, as he has been in those regions of Caesarea Philippi, chapter 16, 13. The exact location is unknown.
So we'll not try to identify it ourselves, but to see that it was a mountain removed from the crowds. They were by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And so this transfiguration is a revelation and a confirmation of his divine nature, that he was indeed God who was with them. This glimpse of his divine glory is seen as his face. The appearance of his face changed, it says. Shone like the sun. Luke 9 and 29. The parallel accounts are in Mark 9 and Luke 9 of this event. And in Luke 9, we'll be turning back and forth a little bit to those this morning. In Luke 9 and 29, it says something similar there when it says that as he prayed, that is, Jesus was praying, and that the appearance of his face was altered. Okay. It was altered, and now it was shining as the sun. So a brilliant radiance of light is now seen. Clearly something that distinguished his feature from the normal appearance that we would think of, that we all have. In Revelation 1 and 16, when John had a vision and the Lord appeared to him then, he is described, among other things, as one whose countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So this majestic brilliance of light is a part of this change. Transfigure means to change. The figure is changed from one to another. It's really the idea of morphe or metamorphe, the change of appearance that we would think of even at a metamorphosis. His clothes also indicated this change, as they are white as light. They were so white, Mark said, that fuller soap, no launderer could make it any whiter. Just the brilliance to his appearance. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it's pretty obvious that what they are seeing here is a depiction of the glory of God. The glory of God. In Philippians 2, we should remember that what it is that Jesus emptied himself of when he became a man. Some have mistakenly thought that he had in some way emptied himself of his powers or his prerogatives. In some way he'd emptied himself of his deity. No, rather he had emptied himself of the glory attached to his deity to become a man. In Philippians 2 and 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form, or morphe, of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus is here giving a glimpse of the glory of his deity. A glory that he emptied himself of to become a man. That is, his appearance upon the earth was not an appearance normally, was not a normal appearance. His appearance was not one that one would look at him and normally say, "Well, there's God. There's glory. There's brilliant light." No, he appeared as a man. He was a human. That was his appearance. He had emptied himself of the glory surrounding deity. So in the Transfiguration, we now have a glimpse shown of that glory. Jesus, by his character and through his conduct, shows us the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, Hebrews 1 and verse 3 notes, he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus, when he came to earth, gave up the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, John 17:4. Now there is a glimpse of that in the transfiguration, but we need to know that in Christ consists all the radiance, all the brilliance, all the brightness of the divine glory, of deity, and he is the image or the substance of God's real nature. That's why Jesus could say to Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not when you've seen how I look physically, you've seen the Father, but you have seen through my character, through my life, through my teachings, he says, you've seen the Father. Now, on this mountain, Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse of something even beyond that. They've given a glimpse of the appearance of deity, the appearance of the Son in his divine glory. And that is an astounding consideration. To think about Jesus in those terms, in addition to the fact that while he lived among men, he did not show himself in that form. Yet now this change to give testimony of his immortality and of his deity. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says, of him who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Jesus, in all the fullness of his being, has such a radiance, such a brilliance of divine glory, that they just see a glimpse of that here, as his face shines like the sun. His clothing is a brilliant, bright white, reflecting the purity, the righteousness of the Almighty. Now, it is that they become eyewitness to that not only increases their faith, but ours as well. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1 and 16. 2 Peter 1 and 16. Peter, who sees this transfiguration of Jesus, would write decades later, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Peter says, what we saw and what we heard on the mount confirms the word of God. Becomes a confirming element of the glory, of the deity of Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw his glory. In John 12:41, it says that having quoted Isaiah 6:9-10, it says these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. We recently studied, I think, from Isaiah 6, not long ago. In Isaiah 6, the first few verses, you remember there Isaiah's vision? He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And there were the heavenly beings that stood in guardian around him and praising him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, for the whole earth is full of his glory." So now, the Apostle John says, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. When Isaiah wrote of the glory of God, there is an indirect reference that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is deity. This is what they saw on the mountain, says, when the excellent majesty, or the excellent glory, said, "This is my beloved Son." More on that moment. But just think about this. Here's Peter who had stumbled when Jesus said, "I'm going to die."
I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be humiliated, die when we go to Jerusalem. And now he sees this stunning appearance of Jesus Christ. He says, "We're eyewitnesses of His Majesty." Here is assurance given to Peter and to James and to John, and consequently, and as a result of their record of it, now to all of us, that man would not prevent the fulfillment of the purposes of God. Remember, Jesus had said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The strength of death and the grave will not prevent me from building my church. Though I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised the third day. Some are going to see the kingdom established. They're going to see the Son of Man in His kingdom, in His glory. And now here's the glory shown for a brief moment in the Transfiguration." All of these affirm our faith and confirm what we believe is true. What we believe about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, what Peter had confessed, is really what we build our faith on today. We need to think about Jesus in these terms, as we also think about Him as dying on the cross for our sins. Understand who it is doing that. The one that had such glory that on this mountain there is this change of figure, change of His visage, so that for brief moments Peter, James, and John see, witness the divine, the eternal glory of the Son. This is the one who died for us. This is the one who gave that up so that He would be our servant, dying on a cross, see, becoming a bond servant and dying, so you and I can be brought into the presence of His glory. We can be brought to heaven where His glory is forevermore. That's the significance, I believe, and really at the heart of the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's look at verse 3 for a moment, because it says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him." So here are these two great men of faith and of old, representative of Moses, that is, representative of the law, and Elijah, representative of the prophets, who are now there with Jesus, and they are talking with Jesus. Turn to Luke 9 and verse 31, and we find out what they were talking about. Luke 9 and 31 says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word "decease" is from the word "exodus," and that is His departure. They were talking about His departure, talking about the summation, the completion of events at Jerusalem, and so described as His departure. Interesting to me that the Holy Spirit chose to use the same word from the pen of Peter in 2 Peter 1 and 15. We read 16 following minutes ago when Peter tells about these events. But in 2 Peter 1 and 15, Peter wrote about his exodus. He said, "After my departure, you can remember these things, that I wrote these things to you." Peter, at that time, was about to die. He was coming near to death. Well, Jesus was approaching His departure from the earth, His death. And Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about that. You know, both Moses and Elijah departed this earth in ways that evidently are clearly with Elijah, different from the way we do. Now, we know Moses died, but we know that his strength was not abated in Deuteronomy 32, and that God Himself buried the body of Moses. Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot, horses like a fire, that swooped down and carried him up into the heavens. He didn't see physical death. In fact,
2 Kings, first chapter.
And so both of these men now, who departed this earth in very extraordinary ways, speaking now to the Son of God, who himself went through humiliation, pain and agony, on the cross departs from this earth. And they're talking with him about that and all that that entails. Undoubtedly, talking about the redemption that would be accomplished. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me.
I lay it down. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Jesus said, I've accomplished what you've given me to do. John 17 and verse 4.
In that prayer to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. So on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. It is accomplished. Well, we're talking with him about that
as they are together on this mountain, and they appear there as well.
The law and the prophets have talked about Christ's life, about his death, his suffering and death, and his resurrection. In Luke 24 and 25, Jesus on the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus talked about these things to a couple of disciples. When he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses had written about the life, the suffering and death, the glory of the Christ. He had written in figures and shadows. But he had written about the Christ. The prophets had spoken of and written about the Christ's life and death and the redemption. So now on this mountain, Moses and Elijah are talking to him about that. Imagine talking with the Son of God about those things that many, many years before, when they were on the earth, they had written about, spoken about. The law and the prophets had discussed and set forth. And now it's about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. That's what Peter, James, and John awaken to hear. You see, here's the fascinating thing is, again, Jesus had taken them to the mountain, separate and apart, and Jesus was praying, Luke's account says, Luke 9 and 29. Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. They'd fallen asleep while Jesus was praying. When Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking to him about his exodus, about his death, now they begin to wake up and they begin to see this glory, to see this brilliant light, and to hear this conversation. And yet, really, they wake up when as it happened, when they became fully awake and they saw the two men, then they begin to depart. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So, in the conversation, it is evident that there is identification that is made, so that Peter knows it's Moses and it's Elijah. And Luke's account adds, it happened as they were departing that Peter said these things. And also, it also says, not knowing what he said. He didn't know what he said. He didn't think about what he was saying. The whole bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Peter's proposal to build three tabernacles was presumptuous talk. It was not thought through talk. It was you know, kind of like, I got to say something. They're leaving. We want them to stay. But it really was not what needed to be said at that time. Really, Moses and Elijah needed a tabernacle built by men, a tent, a lean-to out of stones and wood and such for them to stay in. But
as they're appearing there with the glorious Savior, you see, none of that makes good sense. Peter was waking up and he didn't know what to say, but he talked anyway.
There's a little sub lesson there for us, isn't there?
Humble silence is better than presumptuous talk, one commentary said. Sometimes the best thing we can do is, in humility, be silent rather than presume to talk about things that we don't know what we're talking about. And Peter jumped the gun, and yet that really was not the focus. What was really the focus was they needed to listen to Jesus. Now, it says Moses and Elijah were leaving, Luke 9. We saw that in verse 33. And, you know, in a figurative sense, of course, Moses and Elijah were leaving in the sense that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them, Matthew 5:17. And in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, he fulfilled Moses and the prophets. After his resurrection, he taught that to his apostles in Luke 24:44-45. Very similar to what we read in earlier in that same chapter. That he said, these are the words I spoke to you when I was still with you. That all the things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So, while Moses and Elijah were leaving the mountain on that occasion, they, in a real sense, were leaving in terms of the authoritative presence in the lives of people. Because the voice from the Father says, hear Him, hear My Son. Authority abides in Him. Moses had said, or God had told Moses, Deuteronomy 18, Moses wrote it, I'm going to raise up a prophet. And the people to listen to Him and everything that He says. And that was applied to Jesus. Acts 3, Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, says Moses is writing about Jesus. That we're to listen to Him and everything. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, that begins to come into focus because the Father endorses His Son. This is My beloved Son, Jesus, in whom I'm well pleased. Hebrews 10:7 quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 7. And it says, when the application is made to Jesus, I have come to do Your will, O God. It's written in the book of me. It's written in the book of me. I've come to do Your will. Doing the will of the Father amounted to keeping the word of the Father. It says, I always do those things that are pleasing in His sight. John 8:29. Jesus, when it came to saying, how I please the Father, it's by keeping the word of the Father. Today, when we talk about, I want to please God, or I'm pleasing God, do we mean by that we're keeping the word of God? In John 8:55, you see, Jesus said, yet you do not know Him, but I know Him. If I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. To please God and to know God is to keep His word. That's what Jesus did. And the Father endorsed Him. He said, I am well pleased in Him. God delighted in the Christ, in the Chosen One. He was pleased in all that He did, all that He said. And so now He said, you hear Him. Jesus taught, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:9, consistently, that was a message that He preached. Do we have ears to listen to Jesus? You see, He is the one with the authority from heaven, who by His very nature, as seen on this mountain, with the changing of His figure,
and the proclamation of the excellent glory of the Father. Hear Him.
He pleases me. He is my Son. I love Him. You listen to Him. That's the call of the gospel for us.
Now, to put our faith in the Son of God. Well, as they left,
Moses and Elijah, and it was only Jesus now standing with the apostles, with the disciples, Peter, James, and John. They come down from the mountain, and He tells them something that seems rather odd to us, perhaps, when He says, verse 9, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. We're jumping ahead a little bit because, of course, when they heard the voice, they fell on their faces. They were greatly afraid. Jesus touched them and said, arise, stand up, don't be afraid. And when they did, it was only Jesus who was with them. He calms their fears. He assures their hearts. Then on the way down, He says, in the form of a commandment, don't tell this vision to anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.
It was not yet time to do that, to make that announcement.
We saw something earlier in chapter 16 and 20 of a similar nature. He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ.
Things were going to be accomplished in the divine order, in the divine time frame, and it was not yet time for a general announcement
of these events. That time would come.
After His resurrection, all would say, all of the apostles, not just Thomas, but Peter, James, and John, and the others, my Lord and my God. The evidence would be before them all. Now is not the time, but it would come. It would come because, you see, the resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And in His resurrected state,
now was the time that they would proclaim that message to all the world. One final thing we need to note before we conclude our study, and that is, they asked Him, why then did the scribes say Elijah must come first? In verse 10. Because they had seen Elijah on the mountain. And Jesus answered and said, indeed Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know Him. But did to Him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist.
You see, they were confused about the prophecy of the Elijah coming. Malachi said that before the great and terrible day of the Lord,
Elijah would come, turning the hearts of the children to the fathers. And as you examine that prophecy from Malachi, in the last couple of verses of the book, you see that it is a statement of a prophet coming, Elijah the prophet coming, who would have a message of repentance. He would be turning hearts back to God. The hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, you see, the Elijah on the mountain was not the Elijah of Malachi 4. The Elijah of Malachi 4 would be a prophet that would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. John is described as that in Luke 1, 16 and 17. As the angel announced his approaching birth, that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, turning many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Luke 1:16. When John was questioned by the Pharisees in John 1, they said, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. He was not the Elijah who was taken by the chariot into heaven. He was not the Elijah standing on the mountain, but he was the Elijah of prophecy. He was the one who would be the messenger of the Messiah, turning hearts back to God, back to the will of God, preparing them for the kingdom. That's why John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that thread now in Matthew 16 and 17? The kingdom, the church,
They're going to see the Son of Man come in His kingdom. John came announcing the kingdom. Jesus says He's come already. You see, He came before the Messiah would come in His judgment. The Messiah would bring a judgment upon Jerusalem. One of the signs that the Son of Man was reigning in heaven would be the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus is telling them it's John the Baptist.
And they understood that then. Elijah's come already. He was received for a time, but then they rejected Him. And the Son of Man was also going to be rejected. So that's the point here that is so tragic. They rejected the Messiah's messenger, and so they rejected the Messiah and put Him to death. Paul, the gospel, though, is to remember the glory of the Christ on the mountain, and that He reigns in glory today, and that
they, having beheld His glory, now assure us we have
the confirmation of eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
The voice of the excellent glory affirming, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Hear Him." And so, in hearing Him,
this is the way Peter put the words of Moses. Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things whatever He says to you." You see, when the voice says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him," it harkens back to what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18. Now, the apostles preach, we're to listen to Jesus. "So be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people."
And he goes on to make his application as Jesus of Nazareth. We must hear Him. That is, we must open our ears, open our hearts, hear about His redemption, hear who He is, that He is God with us, hear of His glory, hear of His humiliation on the cross, hear of His love, hear of His resurrection, of the hope of eternal life that is found in Him. Hear and do all things that He commands us. He commands you to repent of your sin, to confess that He is the Son of God, and be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins.
Hear Him this morning. Obey Him in faith. Be saved from your sins. Or a child of God, hear Him when He says, "Repent and pray. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Respond to the call of the gospel in the Son, in the Son of the living God. All together we stand and sing. Won't you come?